The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. I've been away for a while. I've missed our devoted listening audience. I want to congratulate all those who filled in over the past week. Richard Palmer and Robert Morley, Brent Noctegal, Philip Nice, Jeremiah Jacques from last week as well. Certainly appreciate all of them and the research that they put in to keep it going and to keep you, the dear listener, informed. I didn't get a chance to listen to every minute of those shows, but the bits and pieces that I did hear, again, I found them to be very informative, very inspiring as well. Well, I was away at a great conference. We had a ministerial conference here in Edmond, our headquarters campus, the 17th that we've had in 26 years. Pretty amazing how fast the time flies. I think I've attended every single one of those conferences, 17 of them now. This particular one, we had 59 ministers and wives along with those 59, many of them anyway, attending, representing 10 nations on earth. So just like our listening audience, just like the faithful membership that supports this great work, just like our co-worker and donor base, those that support this work, perhaps financially, and just like our many viewers, our listeners, our readers, the ministry serving in God's work is scattered abroad all over the earth. Well, we've flipped the page on a new calendar year, at least according to the Roman calendar, not God's calendar, which begins as it should be in the spring. In any event, with this new calendar year, we are off and running with our program, our video program, our TV program in the United Kingdom. Last weekend, we played the program Let God Fight Your Battles, the show in which we offered, for the first time in the UK, the former prophet's book written by my father. And that program generated 192 responses. So we're off and running in this calendar year. 192, that's the sixth highest ever. And so after 52 weeks of the Key of David in the UK, the 53rd week generated a huge response. And of course, one thing now that we have a year under our belts that we'll continually watch is the stats as they come in now these first few weeks of the year and as they compare to what it was last year. Our first program in 2015 was broadcast on January 4th, a little over a year ago. And at that time, we were on just two of those CBS stations in the UK. Now, of course, we have four, so we do have better coverage. But still, it was a small beginning, that first program on repentance, which generated 29 responses. And then the week after that, we had a program on the oldest throne, the throne of David. That brought in 37 responses. And of course, at that time, we were really excited, jumping up and down over these responses each week. 29, then 37. Then the following week, January 18th last year, it dipped back down to 24 responses. That's just the way that it went. After a couple of months, it was getting upwards of 30 or 40, sometimes 50 responses. And then by the time the year was finished, we had five programs that generated more than 200. And so to start this calendar year with 192, That's, I think, an exciting statistic, a good sign of things to come. Last year, of course, you know all about the Mystery of the Ages goal to distribute 2,000 of those books. You know about, if you've finished or followed, sorry, this program, you know about the new stations, as I say, that we added halfway through the year. And you know about, just because of what I covered, I believe, last week, some of the totals that the program, the TV program in the UK, generated almost 8,000 requests for literature. That's 8,000 total, nearly 2,000 with the Mystery of the Ages book, over 2,000 if you count all of the miscellaneous requests that came in. I've been putting in some thought, some time into the goals for this year. I've got some, I think, some big ambitious goals for the year ahead. I won't get into those today, but if not tomorrow, hopefully next week, as we lay out the plan of attack for the year ahead, as we work to get Mystery of the Ages and other books out there, as we work to get people enrolled in the Bible correspondence course, as we work to publicize the Trumpet magazine, to keep our listeners, our viewers, informed of what's happening in this world. Yesterday, you may have seen footage of President Obama talking about gun control and bypassing Congress and basically legislating from the White House. He was shedding tears, in fact, during that 30-minute speech. I want to play for you a short montage of him talking quite a lot about himself, his passion. You can tell from this montage that he feels strongly about these executive actions to control guns, to keep people from being able to get guns. This was put together by a website, Grabian, I think is how you pronounce it. But it's basically a collection of snippets from his 30-minute speech yesterday. Take a listen.
Mark, I want to thank you. I still remember the first time we met, the time we spent together, the conversation we had. And that changed me. My hope earnestly has been that it would change the country. It wasn't the first time I had to talk to the nation in response to a mass shooting, nor would it be the last. The last time I met with Mark, which made me feel kind of bad, I was there with Gabby when she was still in the hospital. And we didn't think, and that visit, right before Memorial, about an hour later, Gabby first opened her eyes. So I told him, and then I think of all the Americans who aren't as fortunate. And as I've said before, but I know the pain that she and her family have endured. Thursday, I'm going to hold a town hall meeting. My goal here, I'm not on the ballot again. I'm not looking to score some points. I think we can disagree. I want to be absolutely clear. I've said this over and over again. There's a ritual about this whole thing that I have to do. I believe in the Second Amendment. No matter how many times people try to twist my words, I talk constitutional law. I know a little bit. I get it. I also believe that we can find ways to reduce gun violence consistent with the Second Amendment. I reject that thinking. Now, I want to be clear. Congress still needs to act. We're also taking steps. We're going to hire more folks. We're going to bring an outdated background check system into the 21st century. But we also can't wait. There are actions within my legal authority that we can take to help reduce gun violence. Joe and I work together with our teams, and we put forward a whole series of executive action. But today, we want to take it a step further. So let me outline what we're going to be doing. A lot of our work is why we made sure that the Affordable Care Act, we're going to invest $500 million. We're going to do everything we can. We're going to add 200 more ATF agents. We're going to require firearms dealers. We're working with advocates. We're going to ensure that federal mental health records, we're going to do more to help those suffering from mental illness. We can continue to destigmatize a missing tablet, which happens to me often, the older I get. We're going to boost gun safety. The rest of us, we all have to be just as passionate. We have to be just as organized. I hope that more retailers, I make this point because every time I think about those kids, it gets me mad. It won't happen during my presidency. That's what we're doing today, and tomorrow we should do more, and we should do more the day after that. And if we do, we'll leave behind a nation that's stronger than the one we inherited.
Of course, there was lots of coverage about him tearing up during that speech. But there you heard over and again, I, me, my, we, this is his baby. He's passionate about it. He's emotional about it. But yet if you look beyond those tears, you see really that this speech was motivated by an angry president who wants to fundamentally transform the United States. And he sincerely believes that if it's just harder to purchase a weapon, that we'll see a decrease in mass shootings, in gun violence. He wants to make it harder for law-abiding citizens to buy guns, even as he actively works to make it easier for criminals, for lawbreakers, to get out of jail, to get out of prison. Even as he makes it easier for illegals to find sanctuary in cities all over the United States. And of course, the great irony in this fundamental transformation or in this agenda is that during his administration, gun sales and ammunition sales have skyrocketed. People are buying guns in America like never before. Millions and millions of guns. Millions and millions of rounds of ammunition. The United States is becoming an armed camp, and much of this is being fueled by the policies of this current administration. He would do more to curb gun purchases by saying nothing. As it happens, many Americans are looking around at their nation. They're looking at this administration, and they're taking matters into their own hands. And this nation, the United States, is becoming an armed camp because of, well, so many factors, not just the policies of one man, but because of this world that we live in. An armed camp, that's what we see in the United States. And really, we're seeing the same thing happen abroad as well. And here again, you can look at some of the policies of this current administration and see why nations are scrambling to purchase guns, you could say, big guns, weapons, ammunition, bombs. We've referred to that Cairo speech given by President Obama back in 2009, early June 2009, the one in which he set out to redefine America's relationship with the Muslim world, America's relationship with many nations in the Middle East. That speech was hailed as a new beginning, a chance to heal the breach between the United States and Islam. Notice what he said. This is what President Obama said in that speech. He said, "No single nation should pick and choose which nations hold nuclear weapons. That's why I strongly reaffirmed America's commitment." He's talking about a speech he had given previously in Turkey. He says, "That's why I strongly reaffirmed America's commitment to seek a world in which no nations hold nuclear weapons." That's been his aim from the beginning. No nation should have guns, so to speak. No nation should have nuclear weapons. And as part of this new beginning, well, you've also seen the United States pretty much disappear from the Middle East. Pretty much leave the Middle East to itself. And look at the Middle East today. Look at the world today. North Korea just tested a hydrogen bomb yesterday. And look at what's happening just this week in the Middle East. You know all about the Arab Spring from the last few years. You know all about the brutal war in Syria. And now look at the line in the sand that Saudi Arabia has drawn. Look at the two camps that are arming themselves in the Middle East. Nations are buying guns like never before. My father, by the way, he said in response to that Cairo speech in 2009 that the president thought that through his words we would have peace. But he said that the terrorists, when they heard, and the terrorist sponsoring nations, when they heard that Cairo speech, they were rejoicing. He said terrorists have contempt for such weakness. They can smell the victory. And now what have we seen since 2009? We've seen the spread of violent terrorism all over the world. It's intensifying. It's shaking our nations. And nations are scrambling to secure their borders, to arm themselves, to set up alliances. I mean, there's massive realignments going on right now in Europe, in the Middle East. The world is turning into an armed camp. Even as you have a very radical president talking about no nation should have nukes, that Americans shouldn't be able to purchase guns as easily as they do. And here again, I'm not to take one side or the other as far as policies go. I just want to help you see the world that we live in today, and how that man's solutions always make problems worse. The solution is to control the spread of guns. And so what happens? Guns spread around at a faster pace than ever before. The solution is to extend an olive branch to nations like Iran. And what happens? Well, they hit the accelerator on the mission to build a nuclear bomb. And then you see the ripple effects of just giving them whatever they want. Nations like Saudi Arabia are alarmed. If you go back just to last month, look at what's happened over the last few weeks even. It was December 14th, I think, that Saudi Arabia's defense minister announced that they were forming a new Islamic military coalition against terrorism. And this was predicated on the premise that, well, there were Muslims, more Muslims suffering from terrorism than any other nation, any other group. And so Saudi Arabia got together with some of its allies in the region to form this alliance. And you could look at that action. We in the West, we could look at that and say, well, that's what America has wanted for the Islamic nations to do more to fight or to combat terrorism. But what's actually happening here is Saudi Arabia knows that the United States has abandoned the region. Saudi Arabia knows that the United States has basically handed over control to Iran. Now, there's other power players involved here. Russia, of course. Germany's getting involved. The European Union. There's lots of powers rushing to fill the vacuum. But what Saudi Arabia has been doing has been in response, in large part, in response to America's weakness. In the Wall Street Journal, this is from just the other day, January 3rd, it says, as for the Saudis, they can be forgiven for doubting that they can count on President Obama, fairly or not. They concluded from the fall of Egypt's Hosni Mubarak that this administration will abandon its friends in a pinch. They saw his red line reversal in 2013 in Syria, Mr. Obama's accommodation to Russian revanchism in Crimea, and that he now may let Assad keep power in Syria. The Saudis intervened in Bahrain in 2011 without telling the U.S., and they recently formed a new Sunni state coalition to fight the Islamic State, again, without the U.S. So here's this Sunni state coalition forming, and you've already got, pretty much, you've got a Shiite state coalition that's formed, and you have these two powers fighting against each other. Some have said it's a cold war, but really it's a hot war in many spots because they're using their proxies to fight one another. America leaves. America talks about no one should have nukes. America clears the way for Iran to do whatever it wants with its nuclear program. And what happens? The region turns into an armed camp. That's what happens. It's going from bad to worse. I have an article here from December 20th. This is a couple of weeks ago, talking about this movement, this Sunni state coalition. It goes back and gives some of the history of what Saudi Arabia has been doing the last couple of years. Its rejection of the United Nations Security Council seat. That it had won in the fall of 2013. And then it says the second development was its announcement in March of this year that it would be leading an Arab military coalition in Yemen to restore internationally recognized President Abed Rabo Hadi, who had been ousted from the capital Sana'a by Iranian-supported Houthi rebels. It says, taken in total, this is the key point, taken in total, these three decisions, the rejection of the Security Council seat, launching a military campaign in Yemen, and leading an Islamic coalition against terrorism, indicate that there has been a paradigm shift in Saudi Arabia. It's one that has redefined how the kingdom views its role in the Middle East and broader Islamic world, as well as how it views the role of the traditional guarantor of stability in the region, the United States. This is a huge paradigm shift that we're seeing, a realignment of nations in the Middle East. It says here, for much of its modern history, Saudi Arabia has been known as a status quo state, one that used its oil wealth and eminent status in the Islamic world to mediate between warring countries and sometimes between warring factions within a state. Its objective has often been to maintain the political order through quiet, behind-the-scenes diplomacy. However, the unprecedented turmoil that has gripped the Middle East in the aftermath of the Arab Spring, and which led to the ascendance of Saudi Arabia's biggest regional foe, Iran, and the emergence of its sworn enemy, Islamic State, has compelled Saudi policymakers to adopt a more assertive foreign policy. This is the new Saudi Arabia. The Saudi Arabia that sees that the United States has vacated the region the Saudi Arabia that sees its sworn enemy, Iran, ascending to the position of regional power, the dominant force in the Middle East. So then you look at what's happened, even this week. Last Saturday, when Saudi Arabia executed this very prominent Shiite cleric. He had been in jail for 3 years, I think it was. One of the top Shiite religious leaders in the kingdom, in Saudi Arabia. He led the Shiite protest during the Arab Spring. And on Saturday, he was executed. Iran's supreme leader, in response to the execution, he said, undoubtedly, the blood of this innocent martyr, which has been shed unjustly, will leave its impacts, and the Saudi politicians will be punished by divine vengeance. That's what Iran has vowed. There will be vengeance. Vengeance is theirs. Look at what's happened just in the aftermath of this execution on Saturday. The line has been drawn in the sand. Sunni states are banding together. You've got the powerful Shiite force, or the King of the South, as the Bible calls it. And this showdown, well, that's what Callum Wood's article is titled, Sunni Shiite Showdown. That's at thetrumpet.com right now. After being away for a while, I was assembling all this material that had been piling up about Saudi Arabia and Iran. And then I go to thetrumpet.com this morning, and there's the article. Callum Wood did a good job of highlighting what's happened in the last week. Let me quote to you from Ambrose Evans Pritchard. This is from January 4th, just 2 days ago. He too talks about a Saudi showdown with Iran and their vow to seek revenge. It says Iran's Revolutionary Guard has vowed swift and harsh revenge, promising to bring down the Saudi dynasty in short order to avenge this medieval act of savagery. That's Iran talking about the savage acts of others. It says Bahrain and Sudan have already followed Saudi Arabia's move to cut off diplomatic relations with Iran. So you have the execution, then you have the supreme leader of Iran vowing revenge, and then you have Saudi Arabia responding to that by cutting off diplomatic relations. And then the UAE jumps on board. Bahrain, Sudan. There are two camps forming in the Middle East. Is this significant? Does your Bible have anything to say about this? It sure does. You better wake up and start studying your Bible. Think about that book. I mean, it's talked about this very alliance that's forming. It's written in the Old Testament. It was written thousands of years ago. And it's giving us a play-by-play account, basically, of what we see happen today. It says the lines of cleavage are painfully clear in the Middle East, already convulsed by four wars and sliding closer to all-out conflagration. They were smooth-sounding words, peaceful-sounding words in 2009. It was a new beginning. It was a new era that would be marked by peace and diplomacy. Two states in Palestine, Israel, and a Palestinian state. A new friendship between the United States and Iran. Enthusiastic support for an Arab Spring that would give voice to youths, to young people, to people who all that they want is democracy. They just want to be able to vote, you see. The reality? Well, it's a region convulsed by four wars and one that's sliding closer to all-out conflagration. It's a region in the midst of a massive realignment. The Sunni states, headed up by Saudi Arabia, and the Shiite states, headed up by Iran. It says intelligence experts, this is that Evans Pritchard piece, intelligence experts say Iran is likely to pursue a strategy of attrition, bleeding the Saudis in Yemen, where they are badly overextended in a bloody stalemate that is costing an alleged $200 million a day and risks becoming the kingdom's Vietnam War. It says later the Iranians certainly have the technical means to inflict massive damage on Saudi infrastructure. A serious attack on Saudi Arabia would be a dangerous gambit for Iran, spelling the certain end to its rapprochement with the West and to its hopes for an end to sanctions. See, other powers are going to get involved. They're already involved. Major world powers are being drawn into this. It's an ever-widening conflict. The lines are being drawn. Four wars and sliding closer to all-out conflagration. Four wars. Think about that. And sliding closer to world war. This piece from The Telegraph. Again, speaking of the events of this past week, how that Saudi Arabia has defied the world, major world powers in the West, they're now speaking out. Why did you have to go and execute this Shia cleric? Why did you have to make matters worse? We've been making peace with Iran. We've been signing deals with Iran. Saudi Arabia's Arab allies, including Bahrain and Sudan, it says. The latter, once an ally of Tehran, announced they were withdrawing their ambassadors. And then it speaks about how the British leader, David Cameron, spoke out against the execution. Germany, it says, went further. Its economic minister said it would reconsider its weapons exports to the country. I mean, this is coming from Western nations that right now, I mean, they see Iran as they've got noble ambitions. And now that the nuke agreement is in place, they're not going to build a nuke. But what happens when they finally wake up to what's happening? When they finally realize what Saudi Arabia now realizes? Saudi Arabia is more afraid of the spread of the Shiite religion than it is of those nukes that Iran is building. And so it's drawn its line in the sand. And as I say, it's an ever-widening conflict. And it's bringing together such a dangerous mix of major world powers, all except the United States. A dangerous mix. Saudi Arabia and the Sunni states, the Gulf states, many of them. Iran already has its alliance in place with Iraq. We handed Iraq over to them, just as the Bible prophesied. Now Russia's drawn in. Four wars, a region convulsed by four wars. And one sliding closer to all-out conflagration. Russia's drawn into the mix, the European Union, and of course Germany. You talk about a high-stakes conflict. Is this significant, this realigning power block or power blocks, plural, in the Middle East? What's happening right now in that region? It's building to all-out conflagration. That's Evans Pritchard's take. The Bible says great tribulation. If you know anything about history, you could say World War III. How many people realize that what's happening today in the Middle East, what's happening right now in the Middle East, is just sliding this world closer to the prophesied great tribulation? In Daniel chapter 11, this is a prophecy we've referred to so many times. It says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So we've told you before about these two kings, this clash in the end time between the king of the north or the German-led European combine, that union that's about to be downsized. There's a realignment taking place there too. It's got to bring it down to the 10 kings, the 10 kingdoms. It comes against this king of the south, radical Islam, headed up by Iran. The Bible says Iran will aggressively push at Europe. And then finally, after it's been pushed enough, the German-led combine will retaliate with an astonishing show of force and power. And they'll enter right into Jerusalem. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. But there's more to it. There's more to this prophecy. Because if you keep reading, you see how that some nations in the Middle East escape from German aggression, and some don't. Now, I know many people don't yet see the dominant role that Germany is already playing in the region. Russia's getting more coverage. Of course, they're taking a strong action in Syria. But what you don't see is that Germany already has military footholds throughout the region. And really, you probably see that, if you do, only because of thetrumpet.com. Soon the world will see it. Soon it will shock the world, and it'll happen suddenly. The prophecy continues, verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So some escape and some don't. Two camps, in other words. Two camps in the Middle East. How about that? Particularly when you look at what's happening right now. Verse 43 continues, talking about the Libyans and the Ethiopians. as well. They're going to swing into that radical Islamist camp, that radical Shiite camp. Now, if you look at Psalm 83, you can see a lot about the other camp. Psalm 83 reveals that when Europe comes against the King of the South, Iranian-led radical Islam, it says that there will be those nations that back Iran and then those that oppose Iranian dominance. And they're mentioned by name in Psalm 83. You have the Ishmaelites or Saudi Arabia and some of the smaller Gulf states around Saudi Arabia, Moab, which is the region of Jordan. Now, it doesn't all fit perfectly with the more modern boundaries that have been established today. But for the most part, the different peoples are mentioned that are going to end up siding with Saudi Arabia in strong opposition to Iran. The Hagarenes, again, I'll leave this to you to study, Psalm 83. We have literature on that. The King of the South booklet discusses it. Ammon, Amalek, it says, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. And then it mentions Asher, which is modern-day Germany. How that the Assyrians are joined together with this alliance. Now, that alliance, by the way, in Psalm 83, it's never happened in history. It's a prophecy. It's right in the book of Psalms. It's right in the book of Psalms. It's talking about an alliance prophesied for our day today. It's talking about what happens when the German-led European Union comes against the King of the South. And so that's what makes this dramatic realignment that's happening right now in the Middle East so significant. Think of the detail. Think of the detail. Callum Wood in his article, this is at thetrumpet.com today. Let me just get to the end of the article here. He writes, the Psalm 83 alliance is prophesied to unite after the Iranian-led King of the South alliance. We can see the two alliances forming before our eyes. Last year, we witnessed major upheaval in the Middle East in the form of proxy wars and terrorist groups. While the roles of the Saudis and the Iranians have never been overly shrouded, they rarely find themselves in face-to-face exchanges. That's what makes this week so pivotal. That's what makes this week so pivotal. I mean, here we are. In just the first few days of this calendar year, everyone's partying. Everyone's thinking, all right, 2015 was a really bad year, but I've got high hopes for the next year. That's what they said last year. And then Charlie Hebdo. And then all the other things that happened over the course of that year. And now here we are, January 2nd, January 3rd, January 4th. Two camps. Wow. Remember when we told you years ago that Iraq would fall to Iran? Well, that's happened. We've talked to you about the radical swing in Egypt. Egypt has swung from one extreme to the other in the last few years. But eventually it'll swing fully into the Iranian camp. And then now you see these other Sunni states lending their support to Saudi Arabia. Need to make sure that you study the King of the South. And also, added to that, the booklet we have on the Holy Roman Empire in prophecy. And you can see where all of this is leading. Let me just read one more scripture to you. This is in Isaiah 33 and verse 7. Yesterday, as I mentioned, with the president talking about controlling violence, stopping the spread of guns, taking executive action, whether it's unconstitutional or not. Here he is, the leader of the free world, shedding tears, probably in all sincerity. But Isaiah 33 and verse 7 says, "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without, and the ambassadors," plural, "the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly." The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Jesus said it's going to come upon us like a snare. It's going to catch us completely off guard. Isaiah in chapter 30 says it comes about suddenly and at an instant. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed in 2016 and beyond. Now, all of this, of course, leads into the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. That's the good news. We can't leave that out. But there sure is going to be a lot of weeping, a lot of sincere tears, bitter tears, when man finally awakens to the fact that every solution, every plan, every proposal, every attempt, every effort to stop violence, to eliminate hatred, to have a new beginning for peace, for prosperity, for unity, when man finally awakens to the fact that he can't bring that about, that peaceful, prosperous utopia, only God can. Only when man submits to the authority of Almighty God and looks to the leadership, the righteous leadership of Jesus Christ and his family, his bride, that's when peace will finally come. That's when ambassadors and leaders will rejoice at the progress being made year after year after year, with every year getting better than the previous year, not worse. But every year actually does get better. And peace and prosperity actually does spread. And when people are actually happier and more contented with each passing year, it's because of obedience. It's because of living according to God's laws. Those laws will be administered by the family of God during the wonderful world tomorrow. Well, I had a whole separate Bible study for the second half of this program, but we're right here 6-7 minutes before the top of the hour, so I think rather than come back for a very, very short segment that we can go ahead and put the finishing touches on this program here today, it's great to be back with you. I'll be here in Edmond, our headquarters campus, for one more day before returning to Edstone in the UK on Friday. It's always great to be back at headquarters to meet with so many of our family and friends and co-workers from all over the world. And I'll hopefully have more to say about some of the developments in the work of God over this past week. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is available at kpcg.com. Rockauto.fm. Send us your emails. I'll get to some of those either tomorrow or next week. Send those to td@kpcg.fm. As always, we thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you again tomorrow.